Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is God's word. Good morning. So we are continuing our study this morning of the book of Matthew. And for the past several weeks, we have been in the Sermon on the Mount, and a particular section of the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus is discussing righteousness, a particular kind of righteousness that citizens of the kingdom of heaven are supposed to have. And the distinctive feature of this righteousness is that it is a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus' original audience was certainly shocked to hear that unless their righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees, they would never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees were widely regarded as the most righteous within the faithful Jewish community. The scribes were known for their ability to memorize, teach, and explain the law, while the Pharisees were visibly distinct and committed themselves to a very public piety. As one of the original hearers, you might have asked yourself, how is it possible that my righteousness could exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? But thankfully, our Lord doesn't just leave us with this command. He also provides us some teaching and some examples. And over the last several weeks, we have covered these examples. How this righteousness concerns the disposition, Jesus is mainly concerned with how this righteousness concerns the disposition of our heart, as opposed to simply a set of outward rules that we are working through. So we saw in verses 21 through 26 of chapter 5 that we are not to murder, but we're also not to be angry with our brother, because that is the heart condition that leads to murder. We saw in verses 27 through 30 that we're not to commit adultery, but we're not to lust, because that's the heart condition that plants the seed that leads towards adultery. We've also had teaching on divorce and oaths and retaliation, and how we're not to be selfish, how we're to be truth tellers, and how we are not to think of ourselves more importantly than we ought to. These conditions of the heart is the righteousness that Jesus is describing. Today we're going to look at the last example in this series. We're going to look at loving our enemies. And then we'll also have a concluding command that the Lord will give us a charge at the end of this to summarize his teaching over the last several weeks. This command to love our enemies may be the most radical of all the examples that Jesus gives. Not only does it challenge our idea of love, but it also challenges our idea of who is our neighbor and what are our obligations to them. So my sermon this morning is divided into several parts. The first point is, who is my enemy? And we'll see that in verse 43. In verse 44, we'll see how we should treat our enemies. In verses 45 through 47, the Lord will provide reasons why we should treat our enemies this way. And then at the very end, in verse 48, we will receive a call to radical righteousness. So who is my enemy? Right, we've seen several examples in the New Testament where Jesus is often asked, who is my neighbor? We don't really ever see an example where he's asked, who is my enemy? But this is a very important question, and it's one that's at the heart of this teaching that the Lord is giving us. So we read in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Notice this is a similar structure to how the Lord has answered these other questions dealing with anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So we have a case here where Jesus is taking part of the Old Testament, you shall love your neighbor, and he's actually mixing it together with a common saying of the day, common teaching, how his hearers would have heard rabbis and other teachers say it, and hate your enemy. So we see in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, Jesus is quoting this partially in his statement. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. So notice in this passage in Leviticus, we have some similarities between not just our passage today, but what Jesus has been teaching in the section on the Sermon on the Mount. We see that God gave commands to the people of Israel not to hate their brothers, just as Jesus gave commands not to hate our brothers. We also see that God gave commands here in Leviticus not to retaliate. Jesus also expands on non-retaliation here in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he summarizes this command, these commands by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. But what don't we see in this passage? Well, what we don't see in this passage is a command for Israel to hate their enemies. So this is something that came along later. In fact, there's no direct scriptural command in all of the Old Testament to hate your enemy. So where did this idea come from? So in order to understand this, we probably need to define our terms. Right? So the term neighbor, we see it quite frequently in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it has a very particular meaning here. Neighbor was frequently understood and widely understood by faithful Jews to refer to members of the covenant community of Israel. This is both explicit and implicit throughout the Old Testament. Enemies, on the other hand, were associated with the peoples of the nations that surrounded Israel, particularly the people of Canaan, whom the Lord had commanded that Israel destroy as they take possession of the Promised Land. Therefore, these two terms had significant covenantal meanings for Jews. There was certainly personal animosity involved here, but the overriding term mainly referred to people groups. We see this even more clearly when Jesus expands upon the theme of loving your enemy in the parable of the Good Samaritan. So while it's not explicitly written to hate your enemy in the Old Testament, it is somewhat understandable to see how this conclusion may have been drawn from Israel's history with the people of the land, and then improperly incorporated into the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. At the time of Jesus' teaching, this same thinking was also not just applied to ancient Israel's history with the people of the land, but also to the occupying Romans, who were Gentiles, who had taken over their territory, and with those within the covenant community that were collaborating with them. And we'll see this point a little bit later in the text. This tendency to associate an enemy with anyone who is not one of us is not unique to Israel. Think about your identity. What defines it? How does that cause you to draw boundaries and put people into categories? For example, if you happen to be a fan of the greatest football team of all time, the Dallas Cowboys, you might consider fans of the Philadelphia Eagles to be an abomination. They are to be shown no mercy and no pity. Their choice of football team is not rooted in ignorance, because after all, they know the Dallas Cowboys exist. It's just purely evil, right? What about if you define yourself in terms of your political affiliation? We see how in our newspapers and our cable news channels and our social media feeds, they're filled with invective being directed by Republicans against Democrats and vice versa. Do you see people of other political persuasions as your enemy? I will confess that this is something that I struggled with for a long time. I was convinced there was no possible way that a Democrat could be a Christian. So I am preaching this sermon to myself as much as anyone else. What about socioeconomic status? If you're poor, you may look at the rich as your enemy. They're driven by greed. They obtain their wealth by cheating others. And if you're rich, perhaps you look at the poor as your enemy because you believe that they're looking to take what is yours instead of working hard and making wise decisions with their money like you did. What about nationalism? As Americans, we can see our enemies as people living in parts of the world like Iran, Russia, North Korea, for reasons that have more to do with political propaganda than whether a single Iranian, Russian, or North Korean ever harmed us or our family. even as Christians, as members of the new covenant community, we're susceptible to this as well. Although we may not say it out loud, our hearts are often prone to view people like Muslims, cultists, abortionists, theological liberals, certain politicians, judges, or members of the LGBT community as enemies. Pride and persecution, whether real or perceived, actual or feared, can have the effect of causing us to consider certain kinds of people to be our enemies. Beloved, I'd like to encourage you to take some time today to think through this and think about the ways in which you have defined your enemies. So, how then are we to treat our enemies? We see this in verse 44. The Lord says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Once again, we see the contrast. Jesus says, "But I say to you," similar to the other examples that he's used in the past. He uses this form of contrast to help his hearers understand that he is correcting the faulty interpretation and teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. His goal is to correct the hearers' thinking and by providing an accurate, and in this case, more expansive interpretation of the law. So what commands do we see here in verse 44? We see two of them. We see one, love your enemies, and two, pray for those who persecute you. The term for love that's used here by Jesus is a common term for love in the New Testament. It's called agape love. And according to D.A. Carson, this kind of love should be thought of as a generous, warm, costly self-sacrifice for another's good. It's more than just a nice feeling about someone. Jesus' hearers would have understood this as both not just an attitude of the heart, but also the outworking of the hands. This is a positive, active care and concern for the welfare of others. This would have also been recognized as a radical departure from the common customs and norms of the ancient Middle East and even those among God's covenant community. The second command we see here is to pray for those who persecute you. So who are those who persecute you? This is not necessarily just a synonym for enemy. This phrase expands the idea of extending this love beyond just the natural enemies that Jesus' hearers would have identified, like the Romans and the tax collectors. As R.T. France states, no class of enemy is excluded here, whether ethnic or personal, whether inside or outside the covenant people. This is particularly important as many of Jesus' followers will be seen as covenant breakers and will be persecuted by the Jews. We read that this morning in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. Jesus commands us to pray for those who persecute us. Now, if you were a first century Palestinian Jew and you heard the terms prayer and enemies in the same sentence, your mind might be drawn back to the Psalms, specifically imprecatory Psalms, in which the psalmist is praying for God's justice to come upon his enemies. For example, Psalm 69, verses 21 through 28. "They gave me poison for food," speaking of God's enemies, the enemy of God's servant. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down. And they recount the pain of those you have wounded. And to them punishment, add to them punishment upon punishment. May they not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." This psalm is not just imprecatory, but it's also messianic. This is a psalm that applies to our Lord as he's being crucified for the sins of his enemies. But notice he's not telling his followers to pray this psalm on his behalf. He's telling them to pray instead, as we will learn in a few weeks when we study the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive my trespasses as I forgive those who have trespassed against me." It is not wrong for God to pray this prayer, for the Holy Spirit to offer this prayer of God's justice to come down. But I believe somewhat that the reason that Jesus gave us this command is because it is very difficult for us to pray with righteous anger. It is very difficult for us as sinful human beings to pray in such a way that we can ask for God's justice to be fully meted out and do so in a way of care and concern for not just God's holiness, but also for our enemies. So what are the implications then of these two commands that Jesus gives us? Well, I think there's a couple. The first one is that Jesus has changed or expanded the definition of neighbor. No longer are neighbors and enemies to be seen as opposites. Rather, enemies have now become a category of our neighbor, a type of our neighbor. The term enemy doesn't go away. In fact, we will always have enemies. But instead of seeing them as someone who are outside the bounds of our love and our care and our compassion, we are to see them inside this group of people we call neighbors, and we owe an equal obligation to them. In the kingdom of heaven, the term neighbor now becomes a transcendent one, a term that breaks down the wall, dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. The second implication is that this is one of, if not the chief distinguishing mark of Christians will be the manner in which they deal with their enemies. This teaching to love your enemy is not found explicitly in the Old Testament. It is not found explicitly anywhere in the writings of the rabbis and the teachers and the philosophers of the day. This teaching is a new commandment, and it is exclusive to Jesus Christ. It's as if Jesus is telling us, love your enemy as yourself. It may be easy for us to miss the radical nature of this teaching. We've grown up in the Christian West. We live in a culture that has been shaped by this teaching for nearly 2,000 years. So much so that even some unbelievers have co-opted a form of this teaching and turned it into simple therapy for helping people to cope with difficult relationships. Forgiveness becomes reduced to a tool to help free ourselves from negativity and to help us lead a more fulfilling life. Life is too short to hate. Let it go. But as Christians, we cannot be satisfied with the world's counterfeit version of Jesus' command. We need to press in. We need to follow it as far as it takes us. So what does that look like? Well, first, I believe this command tells us we're not to seek out enemies, nor make any person or group of people enemies. We are not simply to avoid conflict, but we're actively to work to prevent it and to resolve it. We're not to avoid speaking the truth to our enemies. It is loving to warn them of the judgment that is to come and to point them to Christ. We saw this again today in our New Testament reading. What was Stephen's response to his enemies who were getting ready to stone him? He pointed them, he took them back through the history of Israel and pointed them to Jesus as Messiah. He did not withhold telling them the truth. When the thoughts of the wrongs we have suffered come to mind, we are to bring them before our Father in prayer and earnestly ask that both his justice and mercy will be fulfilled in our trials. Finally, we're to give sacrificially of our time and resources to see that good comes to those who hate us. Particularly, I'm thinking of our time several weeks ago with the Gibsons. AJ said that the cost of becoming a Christian in Oaxaca, Mexico, in a small village, usually means losing your family and certain persecution and being disowned from those whom you've been around your entire life. So through our giving and our partnership with missionaries like the Gibsons, we are ministering the gospel in the midst of our enemies, the midst of those who would hate and would persecute us. So we understand the commands to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. But why? Why should we do this? Why should we engage in this this kind of radical love that the Lord calls for? Well, he gives us some reasons why in verses 45 through 47. But I say to you, starting verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So one point here, we see the term tax collectors and Gentiles used, and that is sort of a summary group, or two groups who sort of summarize this concept of covenantal enemies. We have the Gentiles, the people who are outside the covenant community, and we have the tax collectors, those who are inside the covenant community, Jews. However, they are now helping the Romans, and they're seen as traitors. And they are considered covenant breakers by many faithful Jews. So why should we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Well, I think there's a few reasons. First, reason one is so that we may be who we are. And we see that in verse 45. Verse 45 reads, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So if we go back and we look at the Beatitudes back in verse 9, we see, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You see how Jesus is tying the Beatitudes into this teaching on love. We also see that Jesus, so in order to display the fact that we are true sons of God, that God is our Father, we are to treat our enemies in the same way that our Father treats his enemies. So how does God treat his enemies? We see Jesus appealing to God's common grace towards all mankind. We see that God makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. In this present age, the Lord allows the wicked and the righteous to prosper and suffer together. There is rarely a perceptible difference in how God's providence plays out. This is actually a common criticism by skeptics regarding the existence of God. If your God loves you so much, why does he let you suffer? If your God really exists, why does he let the evil prosper? We see this lament come time and time again in places like the Psalms. But God in his wisdom has chosen to govern the world in this way. He shows kindness towards those that openly hate him, as well as those who simply act as if he does not exist. So Jesus is telling his followers to imitate their Father in this way. By doing so, they will bear witness that they are true sons of God. Unbelievers should be able to look at a Christian's life and recognize that they belong to God. Jesus, as the true Son of God, fulfills this in the ultimate way with his death on the cross in the place of sinners. In Romans 5, we read, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So how did our Father treat his enemies? He sent his Son Jesus to come and to die for them on the cross. Friends, if you're here today and have not repented of your sins and trusted Christ to forgive you of them, then you remain God's enemy. You may be enjoying the temporal blessings of God and his common grace towards mankind. You may be prospering financially. You may have a wonderful, loving family. You may be achieving personal and professional goals, and people may say all kinds of wonderful things about you, and you may not have a care in the world. If this is you, this passage is a warning to you. Do not be fooled by the sun rising and the rain falling on you. Unless you are reconciled to God through the work of his Son, you will perish in eternity. But even now, God is showing kindness to you by allowing you to hear this message and by giving you an opportunity to repent of your sins. And the good news is that he will not hinder anyone who comes to him in faith. He freely promises forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, adoption into his family as a son, and eternal life to all who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know more about this, please find me or one of our members after the service, and we'd love to talk to you more about it. So the second reason that we see why we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us is so that we may be rewarded by God. We see this in verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Once again, we go back to the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus teaches repeatedly concerning reward for those who follow him. And this is a good thing. There is nothing selfish in wanting to obtain the reward the Lord promises. In fact, in some ways, it's kind of arrogant to say doing good is its own reward. Well, why is that? Well, first of all, it assumes we can do good. In the context of this passage, it assumes that we can perfectly love our enemies as God loves his. But since we're corrupted by sin, the love we show our enemies in this life will at least, at best, be a poor reflection of the love of God. God does not require perfect love from us, but he does require sincere love. Christ accomplished perfect love and demonstrated it. Christ's accomplishment demonstrate God's perfect love on our behalf. If we are unwilling to seek the reward that Jesus offers here in this passage out of some sense that doing good should be its own reward, we are attempting to justify ourselves by our own actions before God, and we will have no part in the kingdom of heaven, because the reward that Christ promises is God himself. Life with God himself, that is our reward. That is the great reward that awaits us. So when you are tired and weary and discouraged in the midst of your enemies, think about the reward to come. Jesus is telling us, look forward to the reward of being with me in eternity. That is something to anchor onto and to help us as we pursue this life in this world. The third reason we see that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us is so that we may fulfill our calling to be salt and light. And we see that in verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Once again, we can go back to the Beatitudes, or just after the Beatitudes, to Jesus' teaching and see this in action in verses 13 through 15. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Salt has a distinct flavor and function, and lights are meant to be seen and not hidden under a basket. We are kind to those who hate us so that we may be publicly distinctive. Private piety is very important, and much of the Sermon on the Mount is directed at the condition of the heart. However, the condition of our hearts should overflow into actions so that an unbelieving world might see them and respond in one of two ways. They either see our good deeds and their hearts are hardened, in which God's justice is affirmed, or they see our good deeds and repent, in which God's mercy is displayed. Through our public acts of obedience, the Lord is sending forth both his mercy and his justice. However, the ultimate goal of our response to our enemies should be to point them towards the God who loved his enemies enough to pay the penalty for their sins. We love our enemies by treating them in such a way that they can see our good deeds and turn to Christ in repentance. Finally, we come to a concluding command from our Lord in verse 48. We read, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So this is not just applicable to the section talking about loving our enemies. It's actually the second bookend of a larger section of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying. The first bookend is back in verse 20, where it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So this verse is a summary not just of the previous six, but of the previous 27. So I was helped immensely in my understanding of this by commentator R.T. France, and so I'm going to borrow fairly heavily from his points on this. So after all of these examples that Jesus has given in the ways in which the righteousness of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he gives this simple command. We are to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. And in fact, this is an echo of a command given in the Old Testament, also in Leviticus 19, but at the beginning of the chapter, that says that God says that we are to be holy because he is holy. Rather than simply obeying a set of rules, which France concedes could be theoretically accomplished, and really, which is what the scribes and Pharisees had kind of put together, this rule-based system in which if you knew all the rules, there was really a possibility that you could possibly keep them. So instead of the rule-based system, Jesus' fulfilling of the law brings much more weight and depth to it. There's no limit how far one must go in the pursuit of devotion to God and love for neighbor, because the limit is the limitless perfection of God himself. There is no man or woman on this earth that is able to humble themselves to the degree that Christ did and to do for others what Christ has done for his people. However imperfect our salt and light lives are, they are meant to be spent pursuing the greater righteousness, the perfection of God. This is a righteousness that we will not, a perfection rather, that we will not obtain this side of eternity, but be encouraged because this perfection has been obtained for us and awaits us on the day of Christ's return. Our lives will be marked by struggle as we fight the sins of anger, lust, sexual immorality, dishonesty, vengeance, and hatred. But thanks be to God that he has overcome our sin on the cross and that we are now free to joyfully pursue the perfection of God in hope, knowing that we will one day obtain it in his presence. Please join me in prayer. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a hard saying for us, several hard sayings for us, to love our enemies as we love our neighbors, as we love ourselves, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Lord, we confess that in our flesh we are unable to do this, but we thank you, Father, that you are the one who treated your enemies with compassion, that you are not a God who simply executes his justice, but one who gave of himself to the uttermost, who humbled himself beyond all belief and came in the form of your Son, a servant. Jesus made himself a slave that he might love his enemies, not just as an example, but as a propitiation, Lord, as a satisfactory sacrifice on their behalf, that we might be reconciled to you, that instead of being your enemies, Lord, we might be your sons and your daughters, and that we might enjoy the blessings of peace that come from knowing you both now and forevermore. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are tender towards our enemies. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that we are not to make any man our enemy, that as far as it's up to us, that we live in peace with all men. Father, tear down our walls, tear down our biases, tear down our preconceived notions about those who are not us. Help us, Lord, instead to find our identity in Jesus Christ and to look upon a lost and dying world, not as our enemies, Lord, but as our mission field, our neighbors, Lord, those to whom we are to carry the good news. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.